Now, as we know, there are many components or aspects of worship, but what we're going to begin to look at today is prayer. And I think if we're honest, for most of us, when we think of prayer, we think of basically asking God for stuff, or asking God to do this or not do that, or help this person or help that person or whatever. And that's legitimate. That is certainly one aspect of prayer. But I want to suggest it's not the most important aspect, and it certainly shouldn't be the predominant aspect when we think of it. I think, first of all, the predominant thing that should come into our minds when we think of prayer is that it's a signal that we are now under the new covenant. And that's what Peter's alluding to in 1 Peter 2. That Christians don't go to a temple in a particular place to pray. They are the temple where prayer takes place. That they don't go to a distinct human priesthood to ask them for prayer. But we are the human priesthood who prays. Similar messages given to us in Ephesians 2, where Paul talks about how now both Jew and Gentile, if they're believers in Christ, are being built together as the temple of God. That things have radically changed. It's again what Jesus was alluding to when he spoke in John 4 to the woman at the well. She wanted an argument about where was the right place to pray. And he said, this is the Murphy paraphrase version, you're missing the point. It's not about where, it's about how. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, neither in Samaria or Jerusalem. But God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. In Isaiah 56 and 7, God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, encouraged the people to look forward to a time when the temple would be a house of prayer for all nations. And quoting this particular verse in Mark 11:17, Jesus rebuked the temple authorities. He said, my house is a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. And we know, of course, that for God's house to be a house of prayer for all nations, the temple in Jerusalem, physically magnificent though it was, simply would not suffice. God has something far more wonderful planned. Again, Isaiah hints at this, doesn't he, in Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so even in the Old Testament, there is this looking forward to the latter days or the last days, the days in which we now live, the New Testament days, in which worship would not be geographically limited, would not be ethnically limited. It would not be limited to some group of people who alone are allowed to worship, but that the glory of the Lord would cover the whole earth, even as the waters cover the sea. That from east to west, an offering would be made to the glory of his name. If you ever wonder what we're really doing here on Sunday morning, that's what we're doing. We're not in the temple. This isn't a temple. This is just a building. The temple is inside the building. This is it. And when we pray, we are exercising that priestly ministry. We are exercising the privileges and responsibilities of the new covenant itself. So in paragraph 3 of the Confession of Faith, they make this statement: prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men, but that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. Now, there's about 10 sermons packed into that paragraph alone, but don't worry, you're only going to get one this morning. What are they saying there? Well, what they're saying is that the general principle of worship as now applied to prayer, what we've learned already about worship, we distill it down and say, well, that applies to prayer too. All men should, as creatures, pray with thanksgiving to the Creator. What we're doing now is required of everyone. It was required of us before we were believers. We didn't know or care about it, but it was still required of us. So what we're saying, in one sense, is to pray is to be fully human. To pray and to relate to God in that way is part of what it is to be restored humanity. All men should, as creatures, pray with thanksgiving to the Creator. Since we are now helpless, sinful creatures, we can and should only pray through the mediation of Jesus. Which is why, not as some sort of just ritual, we very often conclude or at some part of our prayer say, in Jesus' name. Reminding ourselves that we're coming to God through the mediation of Jesus. And we're depending on the Spirit's help. We're trusting in the perfect will of our Heavenly Father. Not my will, but your will be done. And we must pray with the right attitude. Our understanding needs to be taught by Scripture. You see, just because we're praying fervently, or even praying believing, doesn't mean it's an acceptable prayer. It has to be filtered through the Word of God. In other words, what God tells us about the nature of God, about ourselves, about what is legitimate to pray for, and what we shouldn't be praying for. All of these things have to inform our prayer. We must remember whose presence we are in. We must love him and know that he loves us. And so we must trust him completely. Not as I will, but as you will. Lord, I'm praying this. I'm praying with my heart. I'm praying with my understanding. But it's a limited understanding. And even as a Christian, it's a sinful understanding to some extent. And if this is not at all your will, then I don't want it. Is that how you pray? That's how we should pray, isn't it? When praying with others, it must always be in a language and in a manner that enables them to understand and participate in our prayer. Paul deals with that extensively in 1 Corinthians 14. How can someone say amen to your prayer if they have no idea what you're praying for? Amen means so be it. Well, then let's look then at some of the scriptures. We've looked at, or some of them have been read already. Michael read from us from Psalm 65. And Psalm 65 gives us some really basic truths to remember in this aspect of our worship, in this aspect of our new covenant privileges and responsibilities. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed, O you who hear prayer. To you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. So three big things we need to remember from that, from those few verses from Psalm 65. Firstly, it starts not with what my needs are, legitimate though they might be, or even what I want to say to God from my understanding. It starts with how God reveals himself to me. God is universally deserving of praise and ultimately shall receive it from all creation. That's the overarching structure of all worship, and it has to be the particular structure of prayer as well. That it starts, and this is hard for us, isn't it? It starts not with what I want or even what I feel. It starts with who God is. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. You see, when our prayers start with who God is, what God is like, what God has promised, what he has warned of, what he invites us to do, immediately we're refining how we pray and what we pray for. But secondly, the psalm reminds us something very, very important about God, something basic, that he's a God who hears, and by implication, who answers prayer. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. That ultimately prayer is one aspect of relationship with God. There's very little doubt that Adam and Eve prayed to God in that short period in the garden before they broke fellowship with him. It was an integral part of their relationship with God, and it's meant to be an integral part of all human relationship with God. We could say that one of the things we're created for is prayer. That there's a real interchange between us and God. That we communicate to him and listen to him and bring our needs to him. Casting all your cares on him, Peter would say, because he cares for us. Notice again how we're invited to bring our cares to him because of his nature. And then thirdly, and how this has to be part of all of our worship, we are sinners, but we have a mediator. Jesus is the mediator. He has provided a way we can come to praise God, and specifically here, to pray to him. If you look at John's Gospel, in those chapters before Jesus' death, those extended chapters at the Last Supper, he talks about how they can come to the Father. And by implication, it's in the light of what he's about to do the next day. Yes, we're sinners. By nature, we don't belong at all in the presence of God, never mind to speak to him or expect him to speak to us. But all is changed, completely changed, forever changed, by the fact that we have a covenant mediator. We're able to exercise the privileges and blessings and responsibilities of the new covenant because we have a covenant mediator who has answered every aspect of the covenant on our behalf. In Psalm 95, first seven verses, we have these words recorded for us. I'm going to break them down again as a pattern for us. Not an exhaustive pattern, but one pattern for prayer as worship. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Well, we start, as I said already, where we always start, our worship and prayer specifically has to be infused with joy and thankfulness. If you remember in Philippians 4, when Paul is exhorting the church there to bring all their needs before God and that they will know the peace of God which passes all understanding, he says, that we bring our requests with thanksgiving. Everything that we want has to be framed in thankfulness for what we already received. That's important, isn't it? Because what's important in prayer isn't so much what I want, even if it's legitimate, but I engage with God as he really is. So the psalmist begins, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." You think he's trying to tell us something there? That when we come into the presence of God, if we're really aware and acknowledging who he is, song can't be repressed. We come before him with praise and thanksgiving. But secondly, our joyful, thankful attitude springs from using scripture to inform our worship. Both the Old and the New Testament, we see this, where God's people are exhorted to make melody in their heart to the Lord, being informed with the word dwelling in them richly, as Paul says to the Colossians. So it's not just we come before God and we kind of let rip, you know, and I really feel like doing this today. Well, okay, you really feel like doing it, but is that what the scripture says you should be doing? Now, I'm not trying to suppress exuberance. Exuberance has a great place in worship, and probably we need a lot more exuberance. Forget that probably we do need a lot more exuberance. But it should be exuberance that's informed from who God really is as he reveals himself in the scripture. So all of our worship, prayer included, coming before God in prayer, is with thankfulness, with exuberant joy, informed, as everything has to be, by who he is in scripture. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Which is a Hebrew way of saying, wherever you look, wherever you go, you're going to see what God has made. Wherever you think about, wherever you talk about, all of it he has made. And when we come before God in any aspect of our worship and in prayer particularly, our worship and our prayer springs from who God is, not what we want. He's the great King above all gods. He's the great God. He's the one who as creator has dominion over all that he has made. And if he's the one who has dominion over all he has made, that reinforces two great truths, doesn't it? He's deserving of our thanksgiving and praise. Lord, when I see the heavens, the work of your hands, Lord, wherever I look, I see your handiwork. I praise you and I thank you. That's the first thing. But the second thing, perhaps even more practically suited to our needs, is that if he's the maker of all things, then by definition, he is the answer to all our needs. Wherever we look in this expanding to our measure limitless universe, we discover nothing that is not under the complete, immediate, and permanent sovereignty of God. He is the great God because in his hand are the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hills, the sea, and his hands have formed the dry land. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. He knows the end from the beginning, and so we can bring him anything. Behold, I am the God of all flesh, he says to Jeremiah. Is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah didn't have to answer that. It's called a rhetorical question, isn't it? No, there's nothing, Lord, too hard for you. Our worship, including our prayer, reflects the reality that he is the great King and our Maker. not one or the other, but as the great King, he is our maker. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. And here's where it gets intimate and personal, because God hasn't made us as something, an impersonal thing. He has made us in Adam from the very dust of the earth, but he's made us for a relationship with himself. So when we're coming before him on our knees in prayer that begins with thanksgiving and acknowledging who he is and moves to what our needs are as he's invited us to do, and in faith believing that he hears and answers our prayer, we're not coming to somebody whose door we have to sort of kick down to get into his presence. This is what he has made us for right relationship with him. He is both the great King and our maker. As the great King, he is our maker. There's no disjoint there. There's no challenge there. There's no contradiction there. At the heart of worship, prayer included, is relationship. He is not only our maker, but the psalmist uses language here that Jesus, of course, himself will pick up in John 10. It's a language of incredible intimacy, the shepherd and his sheep. He's not only our maker, but he has tenderly, sacrificially redeemed us, and as such counts us his flock and his people. Now, it's simply stated here, but as the scripture unfolds and as we move into the New Testament, we see how people like us are his flock and his people, because the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And so, as we come into the presence of God with prayer, infused with praise and thanksgiving, thankfulness to God for what he's already done, acknowledgement of his greatness and his sovereignty, at one and the same time, this God who our minds can't even begin to comprehend has made himself intimately available to us, the word through which and by which and for which all things were made became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's the heart of the new covenant relationship, isn't it? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. So as we think of prayer as part of our worship, let's have big thoughts about it. Yes, I'm not saying that our prayers shouldn't include the ordinary everyday things of life. We include them here every Sunday. We include them in our personal prayers and our family prayers. But that's not where we start. In fact, we will more effectively pray for those things when we start somewhere else. When we start where the scripture starts, with the fact that we're coming to a God who, on the one hand, we cannot even begin to measure, the measureless, infinite, eternal God who has made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who is sovereign over all his creation, and yet has entered into his creation in the person of Jesus, who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Four things to close. What are some of the lessons we learn from this? Firstly, that prayer, as every aspect of our worship, is governed by the principles that God has given us in his word for worship. It's directed, secondly, to God as the creator of all and the redeemer of his people. The God who is sovereign over all And yet in Jesus has come to us and opened himself fully to us who don't deserve it through Jesus. Which leads us into our third point. Although we are sinners, I think confession to some extent has to be always part of our prayer. Through Jesus, we can approach God and have our prayers heard. See, the wonder is, although we're sinners, although we're undeserving in ourselves, we are completely deserving in Jesus. We are, to use those wonderful words of John, accepted in the Beloved. In prayer, lastly, as in all worship, we acknowledge both God's awesome uniqueness as God and his gracious, tender intimacy with us in Jesus. So come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker, for we are his sheep, the flock of his care. May it be that the Lord will bless us and help us to understand and joyfully apply what we've been learning from his word here today. Amen.